Revelation 1:11. Again, the heading on this is the Holy Spirit guarantees our glory. And we're in Romans 8, verses 19 to 22. It reads like this: For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. All right, the idea being that even creation itself groans for the day of redemption because of its corruption. It did nothing to corrupt itself. It was corrupted when the curse was put upon it because of Adam's sin. And so it all comes back to it will be redeemed, refreshed, reborn when the children of God are reborn totally. It will then be a new heaven and a new earth. And we'll talk about that, but let's pray. Father, thank you for this time this evening. We just pray that you'll open our minds and our hearts to receive what you have for us. We pray that this letter to the Romans is clear for us and helps us understand what we believe, why we believe it, and what we stand on in faith, trusting God for all that he's promised. We just thank you as we look forward to that day when you will ultimately redeem man and completely take him away from and out of any kind of relationship to sin. Sin will be gone. We just praise God for that wonderful possibility that will be a reality one day when we see you face to face. So thank you for this time, and Lord, just open our hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Paul, in writing to the church, has focused on the glory that's going to be ours one day. The glory that is that comes at the end of our life, when finally we are changed and brought into his presence, there will be a sharing of his glory. And Paul is talking about that. When redemption is complete, we will have that glory with him and we'll share that glory with him. And he says we anticipate it. As believers, we anticipate it. We look forward to it. We're anxious for it to happen because we want to be free from sin completely. We want to be filled with his glory. We want to be with him. And so he says we have an anticipation toward that. And again, groanings are, if you take the word groanings, they're an audible expression of anguish due to physical, emotional, or spiritual pain. Let me say that again. Groanings are an audible expression of which reveals physical, emotional, or spiritual pain in the individual or the item that is groaning, okay? They bewail a condition that's painful, unsatisfying, and sorrowful. And so it's a cry for deliverance from a torturing experience. Now, the verses that we're looking at tonight is talking about that longing, that creation itself is longing for that very thing, to be delivered, to be set free, to be out from under the corruption that is there. The first groan is the personified lament coming from created universe as it now exists in a corrupted condition caused by the fall. Right? That's why it talks about the groanings of creation. The word apokarodika, or anxious longings, is an especially vivid word that literally means or refers to watching with an outstretched head, standing on tiptoes, with the eyes looking ahead with intent expectancy. So it means I've got my head out, I'm intently looking for the answer and the solution, and I'm standing on my tiptoes waiting for it. That's what these groanings or anxious longings was talking about. That's where I am. Now, if I'm not doing that, then something's wrong. Something's wrong. Now look, we're in a world that God created, all right? And even though it has all of the curses and the corruption that it has, we're going to see that it still has a lot where we can see His glory, a lot where we can see His power at work, a lot where we can see still things that speak of who He is. Even though it's corrupted, and even though the world itself is corrupted, there's still that which shines through, showing God's power and glory in this world in which we live. And so there are things we can enjoy. So let's not think that all of a sudden we have to be totally disconnected from the world. That's not what he's talking about. There are things we can enjoy. And you may have specific things that you particularly like to be involved with in this. One of mine is simply being in the mountains. I love the mountains. I love to go up there. I love to sit by the river. I love to get my feet in the cold water. I love to just sit there in the calmness. And I mean, I love it. To me, that is one expression that I love to do and to go up there, because there's peace. Very quiet, calm peace that comes to me when I can do that. And it's a refreshing time. It's a real time when God can refresh me in the middle of that. So I love it. But that doesn't mean I love the world system. The world system is corrupt. Yes, Satan is the author of it. But there is much in this world. When I come out my door and there's flowers there, and they're beautiful and fragrant, and I can smell that sweet smell from those flowers, again, it's something I can enjoy, because it's something God created, and it still shines through even when there's corruption. Even though right beside it is a big thistle. And which shows the corruption. There were no thistles before the fall. There were no thorns before the fall. There was nothing to harm man, nothing to hurt man before the fall. After the fall, yes, it was cursed. And so when you put the seed in the ground, you didn't just get what you planted, but you got everything you didn't plant as well, the weeds. That's why we have to spend all the hours we do out in the garden weeding the garden. That's part of the curse. But yet, this fruit that comes up and that we can eat, that we can enjoy, those are all wonderful things, a part of God's creation that we can enjoy and be a part of. And so there are things in this world that we can love and that we can care about and that we can enjoy. But there also is a world system that is corrupt. And it is headed up by Satan and his hosts. And it flows from him. All the evil that's there. And man without Christ is a slave of that. Man without Christ is being controlled by that. They think they're controlling themselves or ruling their own life, but they're not. They are under the control of the enemy. Because there is no in-between. There's no, I'm partway into the world and I'm partway into the kingdom. No, you're either all in the kingdom or you're all in the world. There is no in-between. And so we need to understand that spiritually. We need to know that spiritually. So the first groan then that's personified here by Paul is that of the created universe. All right? The prefix on this word, apo, adds the idea of fixed absorption and concentration on that which is anticipated. In other words, I am fixed on it. I am ready to absorb it. I am concentrating on it. And that is where it leads me. It leads me to Christ. It leads me to God. It leads me to His promises. It leads me to what He's going to do one day in my life. And I can fight it. I can argue about it. I can say it doesn't exist. I can do all the things that the world does. But the bottom line, it's going to happen, it's going to be done, and God's going to do it because He promised to do it, and He never fails. So I can argue all I want, He's going to do it. All right? The Jews were very familiar with God's promise of a redeemed world. And even though they didn't know about Christ, and even though they didn't accept Him as the Messiah at the time, they still believed, even the non-Christian Jewish world did not believe in Christ, even they believe in a new creation. That one day, on behalf of their behalf, the Lord is going to change the world to a new place. Isaiah predicted it. They have no desire for a godly, sinless state. Okay? Isaiah 65, 17. For behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. So the idea here is, even Isaiah, who was a prophet, was expressing what God was going to do, and the Jews believed it. Even though they didn't know about Christ, they believed it. The Jews anticipated a glorious time when all pain, all oppression, all slavery, all anxiety, all sorrow, all persecution would end. And the Lord would establish His own perfect kingdom of peace and righteousness. Even non-biblical Jewish writings reflect that longing. For instance, the Apocalypse of Baruch describes the expected and long-awaited future utopia. And here's what he wrote: the vine shall yield its fruit 10,000-fold, and each vine there shall be 1,000 branches, and each cluster produce 1,000 grapes, and each grape a quart of wine. And those who have hungered shall rejoice. Moreover also they shall behold marvels every day. For winds shall go forth from before me to bring every morning the fragrance of aromatic fruits, and the close of the day clouds distilling the dews of health. So they were looking for that utopia. They were still looking for that. The latter is in the oracles, and it says this: Earth, the universal mother, shall give to mortals her best fruit in countless stores of corn and wine and oil. Yea, from the heaven shall come a sweet draught of luscious honey. The trees shall yield their proper fruits, and rich flocks and kine and lambs of sheep and kids of goats. He will cause sweet fountains of white milk to burst forth, and the cities shall be full of good things, and the fields rich, and neither shall there be any sword throughout the land or battled in, nor shall the earth be convulsed any more, nor shall there be any more drought throughout the land, no famine, no hail to work havoc on the crops. This was their view. This is what they believed. And they were not believers. But they believed the day was coming when this was going to happen. And they wrote it in their writings. This is what they were anticipating, all right? Now, creation here does not include heavenly angels. The word creation here does not include the heavenly angels, who, although created beings, are not subject to corruption anymore. They were at one time. If you remember the story of Satan's fall, when he fell, he took a horde of angels with him. We call them demons now, but they're angels, fallen angels. He was not an angel. He was a cherub, one of the created beings that had the six wings. And he was one who guarded the throne of God. That was his job. But he got pride and jealousy. And then he thought he would usurp the throne. And he was cast out of heaven with all of the hordes of angels. Because why? Because even back then, they had a choice. They had a choice. But the scripture tells us that after he was cast out with all the angels, that God sealed the rest of the angels so they could not make that decision. He sealed them. So they'll never be vulnerable to sin again, as Satan was and as the angels before that time were. So the idea here is that it doesn't include, this creation he's talking about doesn't include the angels when he's talking about creation groaning for redemption. Not the angels, all right? And who, all their created beings are not subject to corruption. The term also does not include Satan and the host of fallen angels, because he can never be redeemed. He's gone. His message is evil. His life is evil. And all the angels that follow him, and there's no redemption for them. There's only sentencing that is yet to be pulled down, and that will put him in the lake of fire at the end times. But there is no possibility of redemption for him or for the other angels, all right? Now, they have no desire, first of all, for a godly state and know that they're divinely sentenced to eternal torment. They already know this. Somebody said, why don't you just give up? He's a created being. God is the creator. He can't win the battle, so why doesn't he give up? Because he still believes he can. He has tried down through history. He has tried to destroy the nation of Israel down through the history. Because why? Because he knew from the nation of Israel would come a redeemer. If he could destroy the nation of Israel, he might be able to stop this coming redeemer. And even as late as Jesus' birth, what did the king do? Under Satan's rule, he sought to kill this baby. And they went to Egypt to save the baby. But the bottom line was, the enemy was out to kill him. Why? Because he could stop it. If he thought he could do that, he could stop it. But he couldn't. And he can't. And then he went even further. He got the Lord in the desert to tempt him, to see if he could break it down and somehow get him to fall. Well, that didn't work either. And you know what? I believe sincerely that when he saw him on the cross, he said, I got him. I got him. Until he came out of the grave. And then all was lost from that point forward. But there's been an eternal hope in Satan that somehow he can stop the progress of what's taking place and somehow escape the sentence that's on him. And so he'll go any lengths to try to make that happen. And he hates everything and everyone who has anything to do with God or represents God. That's why you become a target. And so do I. Seeking, what's he doing? Walking around like a roaring lion, what? Seeking whom he may devour. He wants to destroy anything that has to do with God. And if you claim Christ, if you claim to know the Lord, you claim to be a part of his family, you are a target for him and his hosts. And he'll try to bring at you from everything possible. Now, he can't live in you because he can't live in coexist with God and Christ who already lives in you by the Holy Spirit. Can't do that. But he can tempt you from outside. And the flesh is ready to go with it because the flesh still has the law of sin in it. It's not been redeemed yet. So when these temptations come, there's things in us in our flesh that says, yeah, I want to do that. I want to be a part of that. And he knows that, so he comes at us with our weaknesses. Now, how does he know your weaknesses? Well, how long has he lived with the human race? From the very beginning. He has seen everything that man has done. He can't read your thoughts, by the way. A lot of people think he can. He cannot. He cannot. God can, but he cannot. But he knows you because he knows your history, he knows your parents, he knows your grandparents, he knows you all the way back to Adam. And he knows every weakness that you and I have. And he will try to, in any way possible, build on those weaknesses to get you to fall and not follow Christ the way you should. That's who our enemy is at this point. Now, Paul is referring, let me just go on to simply say that's Satan's place. Now, believers are not included in the term either because they are mentioned separately in verses 23 and 25. So, nor is Paul referring to unbelievers. The only remaining part of creation is the non-rational part, including animals, plants, inanimate things such as mountains, rivers, plains, seas, heavenly bodies, etc. All right? And Jews were familiar with such a personification of nature. Isaiah had used it when he wrote these words in Isaiah 35:1. The wilderness and the desert will be glad. And the Arabah, which is also a desert area, will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. In other words, and in Isaiah 55:12, for you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Didn't we sing that this morning? Now, think about it for a moment. To us, that doesn't make sense. How can mountains express joy? How can trees clap their hands? How can... And yet God says that that part of creation will one day rejoice in redemption. And we don't know how that's going to happen, how it's going to work, but he describes it in a way that our minds just can't get around it here. I mean, how, we're thinking of trees clapping and mountains rejoicing in joy. And I mean, it's kind of hard because we always think in terms of emotion. We think in terms of reason. We think in terms of action. And so for a mountain to rejoice, how would we know? How would we know? Well, bottom line is the scripture is very clear. It's going to happen. And we don't know. You remember when Jesus was on the colt and he was going into the city? Remember what was said there? When they said, you know, tone it down. Tell your followers here to... And they said, what? If they do, the rocks will sing. The rocks will speak out. So we know that God has a means whereby all of creation will rejoice in its moment of redemption. That's coming, and it's going to be a wonderful thing to be a part of, all right? So let's take the next two words. They wait eagerly. This translates from the form of the verb abedektomai, which refers to waiting in great anticipation, but with patience. The form of the Greek word gives the added connotation of readiness and preparedness and continuance until the expected event occurs. So what we're happening is while they're eagerly waiting, they are prepared and ready for the redemption. They're already prepared and ready to go, but they're waiting in patience for the day of the Lord. And they're waiting continually until that moment comes. And so as we look at that, the next word we want to look at is the word revealing, okay? Which translates apokalypsis, which refers to an uncovering or an unveiling or a revelation. It is the word from which the English name of the book of Revelation is derived. It's called Revelation. The world does not comprehend who Christians really are. They don't. They just think we're a bunch of kooks with a bunch of ideas that are fairy tales, that we're living in a fantasy world, and that it's all in our heads, or maybe our emotions, depending on how we're acting. See, they don't understand us. They don't know who we are. They don't know what's going to happen down the road. They don't understand what's ahead for us and for them. They just don't. They see us for what they think they see. All right? Now, in his first epistle, John explained this. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. And for this reason, the world does not know us. All right? Because it did not know him. Now, what that tells me is, man in his own reasoning, no matter how wise he may be, no matter how much he has read, no matter how much he has developed his intellect, he cannot by his own intellect get to God. He can't do it. He has to have something revealed to him before he can see it. And that's why Jesus called them the blind. When he said, the blind are leading the blind. Because they cannot see the road. They don't see the path. They don't see and understand their need. And so they just don't know who you are. They don't. And you need to know that. You need to know that their description of you or their idea of who you are, whatever it is they've come up with, is inaccurate. It cannot be and it never will be what they think it is. And so you, in confidence, know who you are, and you know what God has promised, you know where you're headed, you know what's going to end up at the end time, you already know the end game. No matter what else is happening in the world, you know how it's going to end. And the world cannot see that. They cannot know that. They may have a feeling, some do, that some horrible thing is going to happen to this world. We're going to blow it up somehow with some of our bombs or whatever nuclear stuff we have. We're going to blow it up and kill everybody off. But they come up with a lot of different things that could happen to this world, but they don't see God's plan and how it's all going to really play out. They just don't know. And when you tell them, they look at you like you're out of this world. And you are. See, that's the whole point. You are. You have a new connection. You're living for a new kingdom. You're living in the kingdom of God now. You're not, you are, as Abraham was talking, talked about Abraham. He was a stranger. He was a person who was traveling through this world looking for a city whose foundation and builder is God. Because that's where he belonged. Not in this world. And that's where you belong and where I belong. It's not in this world. We are strangers here. And they think we really are strange. And we are. Because we don't go along with the world's system. Because we know where it's coming from. And we walk instead according to the path of righteousness. If you want to see this before you get to the New Testament, just read Psalm 23. Our Father which art in heaven. No, that's not what it is. The Lord is my shepherd. First thing that comes up after we find out he's our shepherd is that we don't have any wants anymore. I shall not want. And then he goes on to say that he allows me to lay down beside the green, the quiet waters in the pasture. So I have all the refreshment, all the food, and everything I need. And then he says, in your strength now being restored, he restores my soul. How? From the water and the grass in the pasture, because I'm just sheep. But what does he do next? He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. His plan, his path, his purpose. And in that path, I may have to go down into the valley and literally walk in the shadow of death. But while I'm there, David said, there's no fear. I fear no evil. Why? Because thou art there. You are there. And you have two things that you do for me. You have a rod and you have a staff. The rod was considered a club. And it was to keep the enemy away from the sheep. And they would use the club to beat back those that would come and destroy the sheep. That's the rod. So thy rod and thy staff, they come from me. What's the staff? The staff is for guidance. You remember the staff? Comes up, has a big loop on it, where he could reach out and get the sheep and pull them back into line, or get him off a mountain ledge and bring him up and carry him. It's all about protection and guidance in the path of righteousness. Well, I won't give you the whole story of Psalm 23, but I've given you a lot. That's what he's talking about here. That's who you are. That's who I am. Quit trying to be on something other than sheep. It's when you start thinking on your own that you get in trouble. When you start picking your own paths that we get in trouble. It's when we think we can figure it out that we get in trouble. That's when the sheep strays, goes over the cliff, and is hanging out there and barely alive, and the shepherd comes, leaving the rest of the flock, comes and picks us up and carries us back home. Now that's a beautiful picture, but we should never have to use that kind of, as far as our walk with him is concerned, all right? Now, so we're talking about here creation groaning, but there has to be a revelation. The next word we want to look is that one which refers to an uncovering or unveiling or revelation. This word is from the English word, as we said, revelation comes from. And John has just said, he bestowed on us a great love. A great love. So that we could be called the children of God. And such we are. And for this reason, the world just cannot, does not, and will not know us. They just can't. Now, Paul goes on and talks about the present age. The world is unable to distinguish absolutely between Christians and non-believers. People who call themselves Christians walk, dress, talk much like everyone else. All right? Many unbelievers have high standards of behavior. On the other hand, unfortunately, many professing Christians give little evidence of their salvation. But at the appointed time, God will reveal those who are truly His. At that revealing of who they are, then we find that at that moment we will receive the glory promised. But the thing that happens when that happens is that earth also is redeemed. It's taken out of corruption. There will be a new heaven and a new earth with no corruption. And when you look at that, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him, where? In glory. And at that time, all believers will be eternally separated from sin. Their unredeemed humanness will be gone, and they will be glorified with Christ's own holiness and splendor. When Adam and Eve sinned by disobeying God's command, not only mankind, but earth and all the rest of the world was cursed and corrupted. So after the fall, God said to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you should not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life." In other words, you're going to have to work for the fruit now. You're going to have to work for the food now. Before, it was all given to them. It was all there for them to simply pick, eat, enjoy. Now you're going to have to work for it. You're going to have to sweat for it, all right? "Both thorns and thistles shall they grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." All right? So a lot of things happen when man sinned. We often think of, well, we simply died spiritually. No, there was a lot more that happened besides just dying spiritually. Number one, for the first time, our bodies were then now also going to die. Not just a spiritual death, but a physical death now. Not only that, the whole earth was cursed because of that fall, which means it reached to everybody that would and ever live on this earth. That curse would be there. And we would have to toil for the food. We'd have to work and sweat. And the ladies have to go through labor pains to have children, which they didn't have before. But was told, because of this, you will. Because of the sin. So what was affected in that fall was amazing. I mean, it went through the entire world and into every inanimate object, even to the universe. And all of it has been corrupted by sin because man disobeyed God. All right? Now, before the fall, no weeds, no poisonous plants, no thorn, no thistle, nor anything existed that could cause man misery or harm. Nothing. But after the fall, creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it. The I being God judged it because of man's sin. Now there's another word here called matoit, futility, carrying the idea of being without success, of being unable to achieve a goal or purpose. Now, listen to the words again. Creation was subjected to futility. It could never be a successful world again. It could never be or achieve the goal for which it was created again. All right? And because of man's sin, no part of nature now exists as God intended it to be. And it is not as it originally was, okay? The words, or the verb here, was subjected, indicates by its form that nature did not curse itself, but was cursed by someone or something else other than itself, all right? Paul goes on to reveal that the curse on nature was executed by its creator, God himself, all right? And although various environmental organizations today and governments today, agencies, make noble attempts to protect and restore natural resources and regions, they are helpless to turn the tide of the corruption that has continually devastated both man and his environment since the fall. They don't have the answers, folks. And even though they try, they don't have the answers. Such is the destructiveness of sin, that one man's disobedience brought corruption to the entire universe. Decay, disease, pain, death, natural disasters, pollution, and all other forms of evil will never cease until the one who sent the curse removes it. And it creates a new heaven and a new earth. It's never going to go away. It's here for as long as you and I will live, and our children, as long as this world remains until Christ comes. It's going to continue to bear thorns and weeds and all the other things that come with that corruption. It's all going to be there. Okay? Revelation, or first, 2 Peter, first of all, 3:13. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. God's going to do a work. And the world is going to be, this world is going to be destroyed as it is. Not by flood again. That's promised never to happen again. But this time by fire. It will be done by fire. And the earth will burn up. And then a new heaven and a new earth will be created. And in that new heaven and new earth will dwell righteousness, righteous living. And interestingly enough, in Revelation, the writer said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. It was gone. And there no longer any sea. Remember, I keep telling you this in little bits and pieces as we go along. The new earth is going to be built on an entirely different criteria than water. You and I live in a world that everything needs water. And not only that, if we look at the very bodies we have, what percentage of it is water? It's a lot. It's a big, high percentage of water. Take the water away, and what do we end up being? A pile of dust. You know, and the life is gone. We have to have water. You can't live very long without water. You just can't. You can live quite a while without food, but you got to have nourishment. You got to have water. And so even when people are dying, one of the things they do, they can't eat. They don't get anything in their, be able to eat anything like solid foods or anything like that. But what are they given? Something to hydrate them. Water. Because it will sustain their life as long as they have need for life until God says, it's time, and it's all done. But the new heaven and earth will not have any seas. Think of the percentage of this world that's covered by water. That's natural to us. That's a world in which we've lived all of our lives. And we love it. We go down to the seashore. We love it. It's all part of it. But the new heaven and earth will not have that. So it's built on a whole new criteria that is eternal, that is non-corruption, no corruption there, no sin there. It's all going to be filled with righteousness. That's what he says. Now, we don't have a clue what that means. And we can talk about it all we want and come up with all kinds of ideas of what it might be, but the Bible does not tell us what it is and does not tell us how and what kind of configuration it's going to be in. So we're just guessing. But we do have the promise that there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which we can live and where righteousness will reign. And that is a promise. All right? And so, let me simply say this. The sentimental environmentalist of our time advocates living in some relaxed and easy harmony with nature. They think, you know, if you can just live in harmony with nature, everything will be fine. And some are crying for the government to take us back to living in the Dark Ages when they assume people and nature were in harmony. Because they assume that from the beginning of the world until now, we have been improving everything. When in fact, we've been going the opposite direction. All right? All the corruptions of this fallen environment were different in the past from what technology and industry have wrought, but and I think even more deadly, all right? Certainly disease and death, as well as exposure to the natural elements and disasters, were much greater in the past. And when people who were supposedly living nearer to nature, as they say, they had less comfort, they had more pain, they had harder times, more disease, and they died younger. All you have to do is check history, and you can see that that's true. But somehow in their minds, they seem to think that if we could just go back to a better time, that live with nature and more in accord with nature, that we'll have a better life. Not going to happen until God changes things. The corruption is there. It was there then, it's there now. And it has not changed, no matter what the environmentalists do. So this is not, and I say this as much as I love certain aspects of it, this is not a friendly earth. All right? It's a violent and dangerous one. We see it all the time. All right? It is a ridiculous fantasy to think that it's not cursed and that it naturally can yield a comfortable life. And there's no such thing. I talk to people, and as I talk to people, I hear people saying to me, you know, all I really want is just to be left alone and to be at peace, not to have to be struggling with the issues of life that I seem to have to struggle with every day of my life. I want peace, and I want to just enjoy life. And then, what can you say to that except, hey, I know about a place like that. And then I start to tell them, and they say, oh, I don't believe in all that stuff. So then I say to them, let me ask you a question. Do you have perfect knowledge? And they're ready to say, of course not. I don't know everything. Well, do you think maybe there's something you don't know here that we're talking about that's real? Is that a possibility? And they can't say no, because they know that that is a possibility. They can put you down another way, and they'll try. They'll switch over to something else. But the bottom line is, you're talking to them about something they know nothing about. And unless God opens their mind and their hearts, they can't see it. They truly cannot see it. And because of that, they literally are lost with no hope. Right? Now, in spite of this curse, much of the beauty, the grandeur and benefits of the natural world still remains. I said that earlier, and I still believe it. I enjoy parts of it. It's amazing, okay? And although they all deteriorate, flowers still beautiful, mountains still grand, forests are still magnificent, heavenly bodies are still majestic, food still brings nourishment in some to some degree. Half of the stuff we eat today don't give us the nourishment that we should be getting out of it if we were eating pure food and not all the preservatives and other stuff that they put in. But it's pleasant to eat, so we eat it, and we get some nourishment. Water still brings refreshment and sustains life. All of that still happens. Despite the terrible curse that he inflicted on the earth, God's majesty and gracious provision for mankind is still evident wherever one looks. And it is for that reason that no person has an excuse for not believing in God. You remember Romans 1:20 back when we were studying it? For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Look at the mountains, who made them? Look at the sea, who created them? Look at anything around you. Look at the heavens at night when it's clear and you see the thousands and thousands and thousands of stars like the sand of the sea. There's no excuse, Paul is saying, for not believing, because it's all there to see. Nature's destiny is inseparably linked with man's, okay? Because man sinned, the rest of creation was corrupted with him. And likewise, when man's glory is divinely restored, the natural world will be restored as well. Therefore, Paul says there is hope, even for natural creation itself, which will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In other words, just as man's sin brought corruption to the universe, so man's restoration will bring righteousness and restoration to the earth and its universe and to the divinely intended perfections of glory. It's all part of what's going to happen one day. To me, that's exciting. To me, that's looking forward to something that God is going to do that is going to be absolutely magnificent. I have a thing anyway about creation. I love studying about the stars, and I love studying about the planets, and I love studying about these things. And when man comes up with this idea of the Big Bang theory, I take it further. I'm going to say, well, there was a Big Bang. It was when God brought all the elements together and created the world. It was probably so noisy you and I wouldn't be able to stand the sound. Of all of those elements in the universe coming together at the same time to make a world that's fit for you and I. It had to be a terribly noisy thing. I mean, we already know from what we read about heaven that heaven is a noisy place. People are praising God, cymbals are playing, trumpets are going off. It's not a nice, quiet church. It's an exciting, glorious, noisy place as God is being blessed and worshiped by all the creatures that are there. You know, I don't know if you've ever been in a group of large congregations, I mean a big, large congregation, and you have people singing hymns together. It is the most glorious thing. I love it to hear all those voices in unison. That doesn't even begin to touch heaven. Because we're told it is myriads and myriads and myriads and myriads and myriads and myriads and on it goes of people who will be praising God, along with all of the angels who are myriads and myriads and myriads, myriads, and even those creatures that have been created to guard the throne and to cover the covering cherub. It's a noisy place, folks. And I told somebody the other day, you don't like a noisy church? You better get used to it. People saying hallelujah, praise God, raising their hands. You better get used to it because we're all going to be doing it when we get to glory. You say, well, I'm too reserved for that. I'm too conservative for that. No, you're not. When you get there, you'll let loose. It'll all be gone, all those hindrances, and you will do all of that along with all the rest. That's what we have to look forward to. It's going to be a glorious, glorious time. But we're just getting started. Paul's just getting started on this subject, and we'll take more of it the next time we get together. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this picture, this word picture of what all this means. Sin gone, glory and righteousness highlighted and dominating the new world, a new heaven and a new earth. Father, creation totally unchained. We just can't even begin to get our heads around these wonderful truths. But there's a joy in our heart knowing that it's coming. There's an anticipation for that day when we shall see you and your Son face to face. That was your promise. We believe it. We depend upon it. We trust it. So, Father, truly put that joy in our heart so that it just bubbles out of us and others can see it and know that there's something different about each one of us who are your children. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.